So we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 9, and to verse 30. And the first lesson that our Saviour teaches us, we desire and go through these Gospels that the Saviour should have the preeminence, and that we should be moulded according to him, is patience in our teaching, whether it's teaching children, or explaining to others things concerning the gospel, or indeed not despairing even of ourselves, of taking things in. Now, as they leave the area around Caesarea Philippi, as they leave the Mount of Transfiguration and the place where the lad was healed who had the foul spirit, they passed through Galilee, though they stopped off at Capernaum, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, what the Lord was going to do in Jerusalem is the turning point of the whole of this world's history. He was just going to set out now from Capernaum, from Galilee to Jerusalem, to die upon the cross, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to shed his blood, that men and women might be saved. And he explains this. But turn back with me. This is actually, I think, the fourth time in a week or two that he tried to get this into the disciples' heads. And you and I know very well that when Jesus rose again from the dead, it took them by surprise anyway. Our brethren don't take things in first time any more than those early disciples did, and we're not as good teachers as the Lord. Our children don't take things in first time any better. And sometimes we think we ourselves should understand things much better by now than we do. But let's just turn back a little bit in the scriptures here and just see how it is that the Lord Jesus begins to teach them. In chapter 8, we read in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. And all this teaching is associated with not telling others just at this point about who he is, lest they misinterpret. He charged them in verse 30 of chapter 8 that they should tell no man of him. And the nature of this atonement that he was going to make was such that he didn't want there to be a great emphasis, a great diversion of people's thinking into physical messiahship and bringing the Romans' wrath down upon him at the wrong time and for the wrong reason. And so we see that there he has said that. And then again we see it in chapter 9. And that Jesus keeps this, as he came down from the mountain, verse 9, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And so it is that Jesus now comes to this passage. There was one earlier that I missed out, but he begins to teach them that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. And they just didn't take it in. Perhaps it was through love of the Lord Jesus that they couldn't bear the thought of his imminent death and put it from them. Perhaps, as I suggested, it was the false idea of messiahship that they had. I've often told you that I think one of the curses of Roman Catholicism, and indeed of Anglicanism, can be that if a person is taught that they're converted when they're baptized, if they believe in baptismal regeneration, and the thing isn't true, they're never again going to listen to the gospel because they think they're already Christians. They have a preconceived notion, a prejudice. They're Christians already, though they're not really. Therefore, they don't need to hear the gospel. And they are deceived. And the principle is operating here, you see, of prejudice and preconceived notions. They don't believe this particular thing about the Messiah, that as in Isaiah, he's going to suffer and die. They don't believe that the Lord Jesus should ever be taken from them. They don't want it because they feel affection towards him. They have this settled thing in their minds. And they don't expect it to be in any way disturbed. And no matter how many times the Lord Jesus explains these things to them, even when it really happened, it hurt them more than words can say. And it did take them by surprise. The Lord used that for good, inasmuch as it is true that the disciples weren't aware that he would rise from the dead and therefore didn't take the body from the tomb. But it seems so surprising with all that teaching that it never sunk in. And we must learn from this ourselves, not to expect people to learn things about the gospel, about being saved, and take it in the first time. We must be very patient with them. And if there are matters of the faith that we don't learn the first time, it may be because it goes against the grain, goes against the prejudice. It's contrary to all the things they've always been taught and always thought. Something like creation versus evolution may be one such thing. So we need to be very patient, very persistent, very prayerful, and not expect things that didn't happen even under the teaching, the superlative teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we look for his grace, and we look with patience to understand these things. So the Lord Jesus came to Capernaum, and he asked them what it was that they disputed with them by the way. Now, Matthew tells us that they actually asked him when they... about this, that the Lord Jesus asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They asked him in chapter 18, verse 1. So the event, the order of events would seem to be this, that by the way, they had been talking among themselves, disputing who would be the greatest. Now this was on that old conception that the Lord Jesus was now just going to set up, rather like Donald Trump. He was going to be the president, he was going to be the Messiah, and he would appoint the most important issues of government to them. And who was going to be the right-hand man? Who was going to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer and have the money? Oh, says Judas, no doubt. Me, I'm the one who has the bag, you see? And they were disputing as to who I was first to be called. That wasn't Peter, was it? And you see, perhaps they had all these ideas in their mind. Well, we don't know, but clearly the word disputing is used. And the Lord had let them get on with it. Of course, he knew what was going on. But they'd been arguing about such things as promotion. But promotion comes from the Lord, not from ourselves. And so it is that the Lord Jesus asks them what they've been talking about. And we're told they held their peace, for they've been disputing among themselves who should be the greatest. And I think we take the story of Matthew in chapter 18:1 up at this stage. Jesus asks them, and eventually they confess that they were talking about who would be the greatest. So faced with that, they then say, well then, who will be the greatest? And that's how I think the explanation in Matthew comes. But they held their peace. They held their peace. Not for long. These people were physically, these disciples, with the Lord Jesus. The trouble is for us, all these years afterwards, if we hold our peace because we are convicted by the Spirit of God in doing something that is contrary to the Lord's service, it's not resolved so quickly. Jesus wouldn't let them go on thinking the wrong things. He soon puts the matter right and deals with it. But sometimes we hold our peace and hold resentment in our mind at things that we feel the gospel teaches that we should or shouldn't do, but we don't want to implement it. And the matter isn't resolved as quickly as it is here, and that's a mistake. We should resolve quickly those matters of conscience which the Lord convicts us concerning. Now, they asked who should be the greatest. We know that the scripture teaches that there is no such thing among us. We are all brethren. There may be a greater reward for those who've done other things, but we are all brethren. There is no, order of preference, order of priority, as there is in the world, which has to have its order. But there isn't that among the believers. And Jesus speaks to these things among the disciples. He called the 12. He actually called them together to make sure they were all gathered, to make sure they were all concentrating and listening. He called them and he said, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. I'd love to have heard the tone of voice in which Jesus said that. Because you could interpret this as bad or good. And there is a reason why you shouldn't understand it as both at the same time. But I would have loved to have heard it. Now let's look at the bad thing first. If there is anybody who wants to be the boss, he won't be allowed to be the boss. He will be made to be the last, and he will serve everybody. Those who try to lord it over people, trouble that happened later on in the church, as we read from the letters at the very end of the New Testament, those who seek to lord it over people, the Lord won't have that. He doesn't have that. And those who seek to do that will be put down and will not be rewarded. And will not have the blessing, and will not have a position. But what about the nice way? Well, it teaches us the way to be leaders, the way to be first. If anyone wants to be first, the way of going about it is to start at the bottom. And the way to start it is to be last. Dr. Masters at the Sabbath always used to say that the great foundational necessity for a pastor, at least since Sunday schools have been founded, is to have begun teaching Sunday school. We'll learn from teaching Sunday school how good he is at interacting with people, how able he is to teach, and we'll have learned how to pray for a group of people. And all that can be built upon to make someone good in the ministry. But if someone says they're good in the ministry and they've got no personal characteristics, no personal qualities, they're not able to interact, even if they're apt to teach, it won't be received because they'll be boring and dull and have no interesting approach. So, in the Christian church, we serve one another in a way that we trust will be more or less unnoticed, appreciated, but nothing that's seeking our own advantage. We're simply seeking to love our brethren out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. And therefore, starting by serving, starting by doing the things that we can, maybe there comes a time when there is an official service, an appointment to office, an appointment to be a teacher, appointment to be a treasurer or whatever. Maybe there will be a time when the little things that we've done, having begun with little, prove faithful in small things, we shall be accounted by the Lord as being faithful in more things and in much things. He who is faithful in little shall be faithful also in much. We prove that we shall be by the way we handle the small things. If we get cross at the slightest upset, we're not going to be in a position to give leadership, because when upset comes to a fellowship, we're going to get crosser still. Everything that we do, every way in which we react, every way in which we respond, when nobody really knows about it, would perhaps unfit us, if it were a wrong response, for any sort of public ministry, because we wouldn't be able to be any different from what we've always been. So the time, of course, of learning is when you're down at the bottom. It's good, of course, to bear the burdens in our youth. And then we learn how to be able to bear the burdens when we get older. It's true, as you know from football, sports people get old, but they get tired by the mid-30s. They can't do the things that they used to do. But you prolong the ministry of a very good player by placing him in a central position. And in that central position, he may not have the speed for his skills, but he's got a football brain. And he can do more good than he ever would have done with his skills by his generalship. And that is true of life. It's true of all things in life, that we learn and come through. A person who is in his father's business should never go straight to the top. A person who's inheriting his father's business should start at the bottom, age 16, with the other 16-year-olds or whatever it is, and learn. One day he will be able, if he's got the ability, to be the treasurer or be the governor or be the director or whatever. But of course, having learned at the bottom, he'll know all that goes on. A person who's promoted to the top straight away doesn't know all the little deceits, doesn't know all the frauds, doesn't know all the tricks of the employers to defraud them, doesn't know any of these things, nor does he know the devices, nor does he know all the ways in which you've got to deal with the people who deliver and so on. You learn from the bottom up. And in the Christian faith, that's what you do. You learn from the bottom, and the Lord promotes as he sees the opportunity, and as he gives the skill, and as he's prepared the heart. Well, he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. I like that good way of looking at it. Serve, be last, do the things that are to hand, and the Lord will cause you to have further opportunity, enlarged opportunities. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he'd taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, he said more things about children than Mark recalls here, but we'll stick just for now with the things that Mark teaches here. He takes a child. The word here for child is, I suppose, a little child, and the word meaning little, rather like our word darling, which is a way of saying dear, it's an affectionate word for It's not a little dear, it's a beloved dear person, you know. So that's how we use that word. And this word is a word that can mean a little child with no particular age specified, but can also mean a dear child, a special and precious child, in that way. So he took a child. This may be a child who was a believer. It may not be, but it does look from some of the things that are said that here was a child, maybe 9, 10, 11, whatever, who was a believer, who loved it when the Lord Jesus Christ came into their family in Capernaum, and just like mum and dad perhaps had followed, he was in their house after all, and the child was to hand when Jesus was there with his disciples. Looks as if he was the child of the household, perhaps trusted Jesus and believed in him. So when Jesus was talking to the 12, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he'd taken him in his arms, with the child still in his arms, he says to them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me." Now, the reason that I think it's a believing child is because it isn't true that anyone who teaches a child any subject at school or anywhere else receives the Lord Jesus in that way. And he's going to take the illustration of a child and he's going to apply it to grown-ups. "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me." So he's not going to teach the point that he does teach, that a child, that we should receive the faith as a little child, because a little child trusts and a little child believes. A little child is innocent, doesn't think there's going to be anything wrong or any trap or anything like that, takes things as he finds them. This is not what Jesus teaches here. But he says, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me." Later on, he's going to come down, verse 42, and talk about little ones. Little ones. And there I think he's explaining what is illustrated by the child here. "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me." And there the word for little ones is not a word that has anything to do with children at all. The family name of Jaden and family is Makro. It's the Greek word for large, the ordinary Greek word for large. Its opposite is one letter different, micro. And that means tiny. And of course you can get macro ecosystems and micro ecosystems. But the word at verse 42 is micro. It's not a word that has anything to do with children at all and has been brilliantly translated here as little things, little ones. It's gender neutral. If I can use such an expression, it could be masculine, feminine, or neutral, all three. So little ones, little things, tiny things, could be any of those things. But there he's not talking particularly of children. There he's talking about insignificant ones. The ones who are at the bottom. The ones who are beginning, or the ones who come to faith late, or the ones who have no social standing, maybe they're slaves. But Jesus is here teaching that every believer is not to be dealt with on cultural terms, educational terms, but just in the terms that they're loved by the Lord and they're saved by the Lord and they have confessed that salvation. And so that's almost certainly what he's teaching here. It's not a question of seeking great things for yourself. It's a question that everyone who loves the Lord Jesus is noticed. We know that even a bird that falls to the ground at death is noticed. I think it means a bit more than that, is actually helped at the time of death. And so it is that every believer, even the most insignificant, doesn't have to worry about putting themselves forward. Doesn't have to worry about being noticed by others. The Lord knows them, notices them. Every saved one, even the person who's got nothing to hope for politically or socially in this world, from the poorest parts of the world, they're all loved by the Saviour, died for by the precious blood of the Saviour, accepted by the Saviour. And he doesn't see this whole business of promotion or looking for great things for yourself, or doesn't see the thing that way at all. It's not easy to get into our minds any easier than it was for the disciples to get into their minds about the death of the Lord and his resurrection. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And so in dealing, he's going to go on to say, with any humble believer, in anything we do, even for a humble believer, the Lord takes that as done to him. Takes it as done to himself. Takes it as an offering of love, of devotion to himself. What a privilege it is to be a deacon. A deacon means one who serves in a lowly position. Two Greek words, through the dust. Recalls the ones who washed the feet of people entering houses and washed off the dust and knelt at their feet and received all their bad tempers and things and put up with it all because that's what they were. They were those who operated in the dust. And that's the word that the church has taken up for its high officers. It took over the word elder just straight out of the synagogue worship. And there's one up to one point in the Bible, it's always the synagogue is mentioned, it's always the Jews. After that, it's always, not synagogue, eldership is always the Jews. And then suddenly it appears full-blown as Christian elders. But this word deacons was coined. And it's a lowly position. In other words, the position that serves, if you like, in a lowly role. It's not something that we seek because it gives kudos. It's not something we seek because it gives position and honour. And there is honour in serving the Lord, but not the holding of a post. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever receiveth me receiveth not me. That is to say, not me alone, but him that sent me, the Father. To handle, to deal with the Lord's people in great affection and great love and with great service and with time, with all these things, is to be doing it to the Father. With all the things that are nice about doing it. And all the responses of the one we serve mirror the response of the Father. What a wonderful thing it is. A lowly person serving a lowly person. And yet the Lord approves. Says it's done as unto me. Even as unto the Father. What greater honour could be wanted? What more could we expect? Lord, he has his mansions in the heavenly places. We don't have to be looking for promotion. We don't have to be looking for recognition. We don't have to be looking for position. Just opportunities to serve one another. And by doing that, know that the service is received and treated as if it was done to the Father himself. What could be more wonderful, more significant, more noticed. And such it is that we are. When Jesus puts these disciples down, it's very gently. But it is a strong word, and it goes to the core of their being, and it is contrary to everything they had learned. And how contrary, we see, of course, in the washing of the feet in John 13. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Not done. Somebody of high rank, like the Lord Jesus, the Master even if that were the highest rank with the disciples, didn't do that. It's a servant to do. He went right against his culture. He felt emotionally about it. You don't wash my feet. And so severe did Jesus have to be that he had to say to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part with me. Of course, if Peter wasn't doing that. But you do see that sometimes these things go right against the cultural grain in which we've been brought up. We do bring baggage over into the church that has nothing to do with the church from the way we've been brought up. And we must be very careful we don't do that. I like what is now recorded. It seems to me to be a bit of light relief. You do need sometimes just to dampen down how hard the teaching has been. So John changes the subject, not before Jesus was ready for that, but has a question that's less emotional, less personal in a way. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. He didn't follow us. We forbade him. He says, don't forbid him. For there's no man who shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Now, in a different situation altogether, in the Gospel according to Matthew, you get the opposite statement. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And there he's talking about the enemy. Beelzebub. So there are times when it's true that a person who is not on our side is against us. On the other hand, there are times when it's true that someone who's not against us is on our side. And maybe it will be worthy of a sermon sometime to try and distinguish between when you might exercise one of those ministers and when the other. But when is it that those who are not against us are on our side? Now, we're not talking here about illicit gatherings as to when, you know, the Pharisees joined up with the Sadducees, who they never agreed with, and joined up with Herod, all against Christ. We're not thinking of that sort of situation. But he that is not against us is on our part. I'll just throw in at random here, just because I want to get on to the next bit. I'll throw in at random here. If people love the Bible, and if people are evangelicals, and if people are saved, they're on our side. It's not good for us to be against them. If they hold beliefs that we think, in the long run, undercut the gospel, if they're Arminians, say, and not Reformed, then we speak the truth in love, but we don't rant against them. We don't go mad online against them. They're on our side. They'll be in heaven with us. They believe the Lord Jesus. They believe the scripture. Most of the things they hold to, we would hold to. One or two of the things that they don't hold with us are quite basic and affect other things in church life. But not that they should be considered enemies of the faith or enemies of the Saviour. So there is this saying. It is likely that these people were John the Baptist's followers, who hadn't yet who'd been pointed, who knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God, but stuck with John the Baptist for a while. That's what most commentators think these folks were. And therefore, he that is not against us is on our part. Interesting that John should ask that question, the gentlest of all the disciples. And then Jesus goes on, perhaps picking up where he left off before. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. The least person receiving the least thing, a cup of water, will not lose the reward. And you can be quite sure that God's reward will be a bit more than a cup of water. It's a wonderful thing to be involved in such a service. And then Jesus is now going to come on to offences. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water shall not lose his reward, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, mikro, that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. They did that with baptists, of course, in certain places. Threw things around their neck, and they liked water so much as to baptize or chuck them in the river then. And that's what they did in Geneva, and that is what they did in other places in the time of the Reformation. And they did not take notice of verse 40, that we were on their side. But the Lord Jesus says, if they offend one of these little ones, and the nature of the offence nowadays might be considered abuse, but the nature of the offence probably considered here, though it would include other things, is undermining their faith. The worst thing a teacher can do for a child is to make fun of what they believe. And the worst thing that we can do for anybody, or even adults among themselves, or children among themselves, is to make fun and mockery of the genuinely held beliefs in Christ that people have. Jesus says it's very serious. It would be better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. He would be better off dead than carrying on causing offence. He would be better off dead than causing an offence that might mean that one who would have believed in the Lord Jesus himself will not go to heaven because he fails and reneges because of the mockery. And then Jesus uses these wonderful illustrations. Now, they are illustrations. You shouldn't cut off your hand, you shouldn't cut off your foot, and you shouldn't put out your eye. He's not being literal here, but he's meaning to indicate how serious this matter is. It's better to die, that is to enter into eternal life, maimed. It's better to have only one hand, to die with one hand and go to heaven, than having two hands to go to hell. In other words, he's saying actions. That's what hands symbolize here. Actions. Now, we have an expression in English straight from one of the later verses just here, verse 47. We would say to children, I remember Master saying to me at school, cut it out. And I was, stop messing about. Cut it out. And this is what Jesus is meaning here. Put an end to it. If your actions are such that in any way hinder people believing the gospel, then cut it out. Stop it. Paul teaches that we shouldn't make any offend, even by legitimate things, if we can help it. And then he says, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter halt than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. In other words, watch the places we go to. Watch the company we meet with. Watch where we let our feet run to do this and that and the other. Because if it gives offence to others, then we would be much better off out of the way. And if thine eye offend, pluck it out. Better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. What we look at. Are we voyeurs? Do we look at programs that incite lusts? Do we consider things that are indecent? Don't do it. It reduces blessing in our lives, may give offence to other Christians who know us, indeed in our family. It may put them off ever becoming believers. But three times the Lord says, better having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46. The fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47. And having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Picture language for the end of Isaiah, last verse of Isaiah, I think, Isaiah 66. But never mind about the origin of the picture, just learn this. The meaning is conscience. If you have a guilty conscience, put it right straight away. But he's saying, you see here, the fire that shall never be quenched is the conscience. The worm that never dies and eats and moulders at the flesh, so to speak, and the fire is not quenched. It's conscience. And if we die unbelieving and go to hell, all eternity the conscience will gnaw at the things we didn't do, that we could have been saved, at the uncleanness we thought, at the things that brought us there, at the unkind things we did, at the unkind words we said. Never will the conscience stop troubling. If the conscience, which is God's gift, it is God's gift to our soul. In his book, Peter Masters, about the conscience, says that at death, if a pathologist was actually looking for conscience, of course he wouldn't find it. Like the soul, it is an invisible thing. But it is God's placement in the soul of every man and woman, boy and girl. His standards. The world says no, conscience is not God's standards. Conscience is what our parents have taught us. And if the standard's too high, it'll make our lives a misery. It's not that at all. Conscience is the standard of God. And it's planted in every man. And if we violate it, then it's like when children play fight in the playground. You sit on them and struggle and they push you off eventually, but then they get up again. And it all starts all over again. And the conscience, if suppressed, will come back. And it'll often come back and haunt us when we least want it, in the middle of the night, in the middle of doing something when we thought these things had long since finished. We did these things in childhood. Why should they come back to haunt us when we're in the fullness of our career? That's what conscience does. But nowhere will it bite worse than never, 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 never ceasing in the life of those who go to hell, because that is what hell is. Conscience is the fire that is not quenched. Conscience is the worm that dieth not. And the Lord repeats this, as you see. Three times over he says it. It's strongly stressed. Better for thee to enter into life, that's heaven, maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, when their worm dieth not, and so on. And if any non-Christians ever say to me that hell is the invention of the Old Testament or hell is the invention of Paul, the strongest expression of hell is these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the attention of them should be drawn to anybody who doubts conscience, or who thinks that conscience and health are the inventions of other people, but not the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is pleasant, and of course he is, and that Jesus is kind, and that Jesus is only good. He said these things. We should remember that he did. Well, next time I'll do those last remaining two verses and carry on. But may the Lord teach us deep things about how to learn and how to teach and how to deal with the whole matter of wanting to be noticed and priority and of conscience, to the glory of his name. We sing.